Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. That's page 1008 on the Pew Bible. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'll remind you, last week we began to dip our toes in the waters in regards to a study on baptism, and I do intend that pun to be taken that way. It's a study on baptism that I'm excited about because we get to see what the Bible actually says about baptism and then contrast it with what I consider the sad state of baptism in many churches and among many Christians. And interacting with some of you in the last week after last week's sermon, it's even clearer to me this week that many people have been either rarely taught on baptism or poorly taught on baptism. When it does get addressed, it usually lives at one of two extremes. As I mentioned last week, on one extreme, a small number of churches teach that no one goes to heaven without baptism. In fact, again, in our city limits, there is a church that I heard on their website the phrase, "You don't contact the blood without contacting the water." Again, that clearly contradicts biblical teaching of faith alone and Christ alone for justification. But then, in an overreaction on the other end of the extreme, are many more churches that simply downplay baptism. They want to so clearly differentiate themselves from that, and rightly say that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, that they end up almost totally neglecting baptism. They end up relegating baptism to not just the back burner, but I would just understand it as removing it from the kitchen altogether. It leaves us with countless people who profess faith in Christ and have not been baptized, and almost no one thinks anything of it. And so I want to be clear, if that's you this morning, if you are in here assuming, and I'm not saying rightly or wrongly, but assuming that you follow Christ, and yet you've neglected this clear command to get baptized, I want you to understand that God is gracious. It's tempting for us to say fierce and holy, and He is. But I want to remind you, He's also gracious. God has you in this room, in these meetings, under these sermons, for a reason. He's showing you, revealing you some aspect of your life that violates what His Word requires. And when that kind of conviction lands on you objectively, the goal is it would be subjectively received, that I have violated God's Word. That's done so that you would then move to get in conformity with God's Word. And again, all of this is God's grace showing you these things. As I said 2 weeks ago, actually, in our last baptisms we had, there is this temptation people have to not do the right thing in baptism because it would be embarrassing, because they'll get to do something they should have done earlier, but now they're doing it so late, it just feels embarrassing to them. And I understand that. I get the temptation that that brings. But what you've got to do is look beyond that and think, how much more embarrassing will it be to stand before Jesus and explain to Him why I didn't do what He so clearly told me to do? It's in that context I want you to hear the words of Luke 6:46, where Jesus says, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, comes, hears, and does, I will show you whom he is like." And so what you're about to hear is about coming, hearing, and doing what Jesus says. Jesus says, "He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus pictures God's coming judgment as a storm. Again, that's not just the storms of life. That's God's judgment coming against the house as a storm. And Jesus compares hearing and doing His words to laying a foundation. He says, if you hear me without obeying my words, you're like a house with no foundation. But if you hear me with obeying me, then you are a house with a foundation on a rock. The foundation of the house that survives the storm is the one who hears and does. But the house without a foundation that does not survive the storm of God's judgment is the one who hears without doing. Which is Jesus' way of saying it is not enough for you to just hear what Jesus says. It is not enough for you to simply agree with what Jesus says. Jesus calls for you to do what he says, and that certainly applies to the command of baptism. So again, if by God's grace you realize I've never honored Christ with the way I've done baptism, the way I've taught it or been baptized or whatever it is, then my charge to you is just do what honors him now. Tell one of our members or tell one of our pastors and say, look, I've seen from Scripture this is wrong and I want to make it right. Trust the Lord that obedience is always the way of blessing, and following him wherever his word takes you is the way of blessing, even if that means you get in the waters of baptism later than you realize you should have according to Scripture. Now, for the rest of us, for those who have been baptized biblically, I'm praying the Lord will use these messages to show you what he was doing in your baptism. He's using these passages, these scriptures, to show you what did happen and does happen every time a church baptizes someone, even if that wasn't clear to you when you got baptized. I hope that you'll use these messages to strengthen your own view of what goes on in the water. And I want you to know in advance that your understanding can grow without your previous baptism being invalid. What I mean by that is, I'll just use myself as an example. I was baptized when I was 18. First time was 14, but that was under the confusion that that's how you got saved. Then when I actually got saved, I got baptized at 18. And I hope almost 20 years later, I understand baptism better, but that doesn't mean I wasn't really baptized. It'd be similar to, I hope 20 years into a marriage, you understand marriage better, but that doesn't mean you weren't really married. And so I'm hoping the Lord will use these messages to grow your appreciation for baptism and show you that he was doing in that more than you realized and more than you could imagine. So that's what we want to talk about, is baptism, but not just believer's baptism, as I said last week, but more specifically, confessor's baptism. A nuanced way of showing that baptism is given to people as part of their overall conversion to Christ. It was done by and to people who were volitionally confessing Christ. Now, this week, what I want to focus on is, what is that confession? What is being confessed in baptism? Before I do that, I want to highlight one critique that I know you're going to bump into when you get into these kind of discussions. And it's one that says, okay, the view that we're promoting here is just too focused on man. They hear us talk about what baptism says by the one getting baptized, and they say, you're too man-centered, which I want to be on that side of the argument so often in churches. There's way too much that we do that is too man-centered. But I don't think this is an area of that concern. Let me give you an example of what one critic said. He said, it cannot be overstated. Now, that is just a highlight, exclamation points. This is bold, all caps. It can't be overstated. So try as you might, you can't do it. He says, it can't be overstated that baptism is not man's testimony, but God's testimony. Baptism is not intended as the testimony of the one being baptized that he has personally repented and believed. He's saying, you can't overemphasize that point. Another one bluntly summed it this way. He says, baptism is not the sign of a believer's commitment to God. This morning, I'm hoping to show you it is that. So I think you can overemphasize that. I think that's the wrong emphasis. It is a believer committing himself to God. It is a believer confessing God. But I also hope to show you it's also God's work. So I don't think we have to pick either or. Either you emphasize man or you emphasize God in baptism. And I'm saying Scripture emphasizes both. We want to see how baptism connects to and makes visible what both man and God are saying and doing in baptism. And so to accomplish this, we're going to focus this morning on the message of confessor's baptism. If baptism is meant to say something or show something, what is that message? This is going to cause us to survey several passages, again, skimming the top of a lot of them, but hopefully giving you a breadth of understanding so we can answer that question. What is baptism showing and saying? We begin with this one. Number one, baptism shows repentance and faith. Baptism shows repentance and faith. Now, last week, the goal was just to show you, you can't separate faith and baptism from each other. You can't make it where baptism has nothing to do with who's believers, or believing has nothing to do with baptism. Baptism and faith are to be linked. Now, I'm going to piggyback on something from years ago, and I'll remind you of what we're talking about. But in Scripture, repentance and faith are both invisible and inseparable. Repentance and faith are invisible and inseparable. Repentance cannot be seen. Faith cannot be seen. There's fruit that comes from both of those, but they can't be seen, and they can't be separated. So repentance and faith are invisible and inseparable, which is exactly why years ago in Matthew, we compared repentance to the Siamese twins named Sam and Pam. If you come to my office, you will see a little sticker. I won't say who drew it, but you can ask me later if you're interested. And it's a sticker on my door with these Siamese twins. And some people that walk in, look at it, and just keep going. And they're going, what on earth? But this is it. This is why it's there. Sam and Pam are joined at the heart. This is all for illustration's sake. Don't point me to documents that could say we could do something else. But this is for illustration. Sam and Pam are joined at the heart in this illustration. They cannot be separated. You can't do it. If you tried to, you would kill both. Being conjoined twins, if you ever see one, you know you see the other one, even if you don't mention it. If I say I saw Sam today, you know I saw Pam too. And if I said I saw Pam, you know I saw Sam. Also, we know Sam is not Pam and Pam is not Sam. They're not each other, but they're always with each other, and necessarily so. That's how we see repentance and faith in Scripture. They're not each other. To repent is not to believe. They're not the same thing, but they are always conjoined, and if you ever separated them, you'd kill them both. What in the world would you have if you had a faithless repentance besides just moral repair or moral improvement? And if you had repentantless faith, that would be the dead faith of James 2 that doesn't save. And so repentance and faith go together. Therefore, if baptism and faith are always tied, you've got to tie baptism to repentance and faith. That's what I mean by repentance and faith being invisible are shown in baptism. You can see people do the invisible work of repenting and believing in baptism. You're in Mark 1. Let me read for you what I'm connecting to this. Verse 4. John the Baptist, you could say baptizer, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So from the very beginning of the New Testament, when you're introduced to baptism, you're introduced to John's ministry where he would preach about repentance, and that repentance was connected to baptism. People would show their reception of John's message of repentance by getting baptized. In other words, they would show their repenting by getting baptized. Matthew 3:11 says, this is John. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. So the water is referencing their repentance, the repentance he preached about. And as I said earlier, whenever you have repentance, you have faith. In turning from their sin, they're turning to the truth. And they show that turning in the waters of baptism. The inward response of repentance is given an external form in baptism. So anytime we see someone being baptized by John, you can know that person is repenting. That's what they're claiming, at least. So if someone's not getting baptized, the assumption is, I don't accept his message. I don't receive his message. I'm not repenting. So you don't see people getting baptized who aren't repentant, and you don't see people who are getting baptized who aren't coming for it. Again, to the shock of many, That's what was happening at the same time Jesus and his disciples are baptizing people. So a lot of times we think of baptism and we think of what Jesus said in the Great Commission as if it was a new thing, and then we got to jump to the Old Testament and circumcision to learn about it. And I'm saying that's not the case at all. Baptism was already happening by John and Jesus and his people, and then the Great Commission is a continuation of it. Look at John 4. You're in Mark. Go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, page 1074. John 4, I want to show you not only that they were doing it, but they were doing it at the same time, but they were doing it in the same place at one point. John 4. The ministries of repentance and baptism by both John and Jesus happening in an overlapping way. John was like this, he was the last prophet of the Old Testament, kind of passing the baton and pointing people. That's the one. Look at John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So again, there's an overlap in John's ministry and Jesus's, and one of the things they were both doing is baptizing people. Now, John makes it clear in verse 2 that it wasn't Jesus actually baptizing people, it was his disciples, but they were doing it with his authority is the implication there. John lets us know that Jesus was actually baptizing more people than John. And so both are preaching repentance. That's the summary of John's message. That's the summary of Jesus' message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And they were connecting that to baptism. So even from the beginning, someone getting baptized was showing their reception of this message preached and repentance. This is before the cross. This is before the church was born. This is what baptism was doing all through the Gospels. And it's constantly connected to repentance and faith. That helps us understand what would have been in the disciples' mind as they hear Jesus say, go make disciples and baptize them. This was not a new thing to them. This is something they had already been doing. It's here in the Great Commission that Jesus says, make disciples and then mark them with baptism. The disciples would have known exactly what to do, and we see a continuation of this idea of baptism and repentance in Acts 2. Go to page 1102. You heard it read earlier, but Acts 2, page 1102. Acts chapter 2, birthday of the church. You have Peter preaching here to the people who just 50-something days before killed Jesus, rejected him. And he says, you killed Christ. We talked about this last week. And so the ones in the crowd that received that message says, what must we do to be saved? And so Peter says in verse 38, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, the disciples were used to that message from John. They're used to that message from Jesus, and now it's continuing baptism tied to repentance. Repent is the command, and also be baptized is a command. The inward response of repentance is given outward form in baptism, as we've seen before. So again, as Peter's preaching, you can see who it is that's repenting by the people going to get baptized. This is confirmed in verse 41. Look at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were what? Say it out loud for me. Were baptized. Okay, Peter, how do we know who accepted your word? Well, who's getting in the water? Okay, hey, why are these people getting in the water? Because they accepted my word. You see it going together. This is why, in one of those books I referenced earlier, Matt Wehmeyer says this. He says, understood biblically, baptism does not merely point to a profession of faith. Baptism is a profession of faith. And only those who are actively making a profession of faith belong in the waters of baptism. That's because baptism shows repentance and faith. Secondly, baptism shows forgiveness and cleansing. Baptism shows forgiveness and cleansing. Obviously, when you're talking about baptism, you're talking about water. You're talking about water being used to wash things. It's an easy thing to understand, cleansing. And this is actually one of the least debated parts of the whole debate. is people regularly across all spectrums, from Baptist to Catholic. I mean, just all across. They connect baptism to washing, okay? So forgiveness and cleansing is what it shows. Peter mentions this in verse 38. Go back to verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, he says, for the forgiveness of your sins. You see repentance and baptism connected to receiving forgiveness for your sins. Now again, this passage, largely the tradition I grew up in, was hijacked by people to try to say forgiveness comes through the water in like some kind of mechanical or even magical way. No one goes to heaven without baptism is what they would say, because Peter said you got to get baptized to get forgiven. Now, one of the ways that people will argue against that, and this is an argument that I use because it's just so easy, but I don't think it's right, is they'll say, well, when Peter says for the forgiveness of sins, that preposition for can also be because of. So Peter is saying be baptized because you've been forgiven. But that has two main problems that I now see. I didn't earlier. But now the problem is that preposition is almost never used that way in Scripture. I don't remember the exact number, but over 1,000 times in the New Testament this preposition is used. And there's only 3 uses that are debatable, and they're probably not even being used that way in those instances. So it's a stretch to say, let's just interpret it that way because it makes it easier. The other issue is, what's Peter answering? Well, the question was, what must we do? And the idea seems to be forgiven. And so it would make no sense for him to say, well, be baptized because you've been forgiven. But they haven't been. That's why they asked the whole question. So baptismal regeneration is wrong, obviously. But also, we don't need to use bad arguments to point out a wrong position. In my understanding now, I think we should just take Peter in a straightforward manner. Peter's saying that if these Jews who had rejected and killed Christ, if you want to be forgiven and receive the Spirit, then you must repent and be baptized. That's exactly what your translation has. That's exactly what he's saying. And any refusal for people to be baptized was taken as a refusal to repent as well, meaning you're not going to be forgiven and receive the Spirit. To say it positively, those who were receiving Christ for the forgiveness that they needed were showing that in their baptism. The two things were connected. Again, I think this illustration from Waymire in his book sets such a helpful setting, or it paints a good picture for that situation to help explain the little nuances we're getting at. Let me read this for you. This is his illustration to say, how can Peter make that claim? He says, suppose there were 3 men standing together in the crowd on the day of Pentecost. In one response to Peter's exhortation, the first man says, I repent and believe in Christ. And he really does. So he gets in line and he's baptized. That man receives forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. The second man says, I repent and believe in Christ. And he really does as well. And he gets in line, but while in line, he has a heart attack and dies. Is that man forgiven? Did he receive the Holy Spirit before he died? Yes. Absolutely. Because conversion is ultimately a matter of the heart. He truly repented and believed, and therefore he was truly forgiven. But the third man says, I repent and believe in Christ, and yet when it comes time to be baptized, he refuses to publicly declare his allegiance to Christ. Is that man forgiven? Did that man receive the Holy Spirit? No, because his refusal to be baptized in the name of Jesus reveals an unrepentant heart that is unwilling to believe in Christ and become his disciple. To refuse baptism was to refuse Christ. And I think that's 100% correct in Acts 2. Acts 2 helps show us that receiving baptism goes with receiving Christ, therefore receiving forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Which is why it also comes up in Acts 22 when Paul recounts his conversion. He explains that when he went to see Ananias, Ananias said, now speaking to Paul, why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Again, you see baptism using physical water showing the spiritual cleansing that happens when you come to Christ. So as you watch people go into the water, as physical water does wash their physical body, you're watching the invisible reality made visible. Their sins have been washed away in Christ, and we see that in baptism, showing you that when baptism is practiced biblically, you can see repentance and faith, and you can see forgiveness and cleansing. Third point this morning, baptism also shows safety in judgment. Baptism shows safety in judgment. Go to 1 Peter 3, page 1223. 1 Peter 3, page 1223. This point seems to be obvious. If I'm repenting and believing, if I'm being forgiven and cleansed, then obviously I'm safe from judgment. What sins do I have that God would judge? I've been forgiven of them, cleansed of them. But I don't know that so many people see Peter's point on this exact argument, if you will, in 1 Peter 3. So I'm going to read a little bit larger of the context. Now, there's a lot of things going on in this passage that are easily yelling out for our attention. We're not going to give them this morning. I'm only interested in what Peter does with baptism here. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So again, I want to focus in on Peter's argument on baptism, particularly his connection with Noah. I think it's worth noting before we see that Peter does say baptism saves. We talked about that last week. But he does immediately say, but not in this way. Baptism saves, but not in the removal of dirt from the body with water. That's not the point. It's similar to, and we made this connection last week, we can say confessing Jesus as Lord is how somebody's saved, but we know it's not just sounding out those words. You can't just get someone to repeat, Jesus is Lord, and now they're a Christian. Just like you can't just dunk someone in the water and make them a Christian. So Peter makes that distinction. I also want to remind you that this passage is about one making an appeal to God. So we see the volitional nature involved in the one getting baptized in 1 Peter 3. Earlier I mentioned how some people are concerned we're making this about man. We should make it only about God. They want to remove man's confession from baptism, but a passage like 1 Peter 3 shows you can't do that. You can't understand baptism without understanding it does require an appeal to God from the sinner. Last week when we talked about the passage, some of you are looking at a translation where it says pledge, and that's part of the debate, is should this be translated appeal or pledge? Am I appealing to God for a good conscience, or am I pledging to God to live with a good conscience? Which one am I doing? I tend to favor it's an appeal that I'm asking God, give me a clean conscience, because it's connected to washing and forgiveness and things like that. Either way, if it's appeal or pledge, in this sense it doesn't matter. They're both volitional things the one getting baptized is doing to God. This is an upward appeal. I'm appealing or I'm pledging to God something. God, give me a clean conscience, or I'll live with a clean conscience. But what I want to do is, in context of 1 Peter 3, how does Peter connect this to Noah? It seems to me that it's odd, right? Noah and them were saved because they didn't get in water. It's kind of the whole point of the boat. Don't get in it. And Peter says, yeah, baptism's that. So it's a little confusing, and I get it. What I think the parallel is in Noah's day, water was a sign of judgment. That God judged the world with water. He literally sent the flood so that everyone would die except these eight people. God used water to kill everyone except Noah and his family. Those eight survived. How? By being in the ark. So the flood judgment comes, and being in the ark means you survived that judgment. Being in the ark brings you to safety on the other side. They pass through unscathed. The judgment that takes everyone else out, they don't come out of that water. Noah and them do come out. And that's what Peter's connecting is seen in baptism. Because you've come to Christ, because you are in Him, the promise that God has made in Christ to keep you safe is true. Remember just the basic promise of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So come to Christ and you won't perish is God's promise. But if you enter God's judgment without Christ, you will perish. The same judgment that will take everyone else out will take you out. Unless you're in Christ, then you'll emerge unharmed from the judgment. And so in baptism, we can see this reality. We can watch you enter the waters that wiped out the world and then watch you emerge from it like the eight people in Noah's day. You're pictured as going down into the water, but then coming out of it unharmed by the judgment that came through the waters in Noah's day. This pictures your faith in Christ who saves you from God's judgment to come. So baptism shows first, repentance and faith. Second, forgiveness and cleansing. Third, it shows safety and judgment. Now, number four, I want to show you how baptism shows commitment to Jesus. Commitment to Jesus. Again, when I emphasize this, I'm not saying ignore what God's doing. Let's only think about man. But it is a grave mistake to only emphasize what God's doing and not think about what man's doing. I'll get more specific about God and the church later, who else is speaking and acting in baptism. But let me help you understand, when we talk about a sinner wants to repent and believe, a sinner wants to be forgiven and cleansed, a sinner wants to be safe in judgment, all of that is showing a work that God has done in the sinner. It's not to the exclusion of God. We know from Scripture that repentance and faith are gifts from God. So if someone's claiming, I repent and believe, we know that they're saying, God's given me that gift. We're not ignoring God's work. If someone says, I've been forgiven and cleansed, well, they didn't do that to themselves. They didn't do that just by jumping in water. They did it because of God's gracious gift to them. If someone says, I'm going to be safe from judgment, we know that's because God's been gracious to them. And similarly here, when someone says, I'm committed to Jesus, well, we know from Scripture, from birth, you go astray. You aren't born committed to Christ. And yet we see someone say that. It's good to emphasize they're saying that and remember God's the one who worked that in them. So again, we don't have to pick sides in that kind of debate. The New Testament does emphasize baptism showing one's commitment to Christ. In Christian baptism, one is specifically entrusting himself or herself to God, committing to be a disciple of Jesus. And the Great Commission, a passage we keep referencing, Jesus commanded baptism to be done, and then that was followed with, and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. So from everything Jesus commanded, he removes baptism and says, baptize them and teach them to obey all I commanded you. Baptism serves as this unique command from Christ in the Great Commission, but it also is connected to and leads to that person now learning everything Jesus commanded, showing baptism is connected to discipleship. Baptism is a way a disciple's marked off. That's how you see someone come to follow Christ, the invisible reality given visible form. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 for this point. And it's actually a backwards way to make the point because Paul's arguing against the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 1, page 1152. 1 Corinthians 1, as many of you are aware, the Corinthians are divided, they're fighting, they're proud, they're whatever, fill in the blank. Paul shows us in verse 10 that their problems with division are connected in verse 12 to their commitment to one leader in the church over another one. So Paul or Apollos or whatever. And so to combat that, Paul starts to highlight their arguments. Look at verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What's Paul's solution to that? Look at the rhetorical questions in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And that only makes sense if being baptized into someone's name connects you to following that person, connects you to being that person's disciple. Baptism uniting you to someone, you're coming under their authority as their disciple, leads Paul to say, why are you treating my name this way? You weren't baptized in my name. We're baptized in the name of Christ, obviously, showing that Jesus is the one who gets a commitment that no one else gets, no matter how helpful they are. Baptism shows one's commitment to Jesus. That's why you have this odd encounter in Acts 19. That's where Paul travels and he runs into these people who are just identified as disciples at first. And then as the text goes on, you realize, oh, these are disciples of John the Baptist. Do you remember how I said John the Baptist's ministry had some overlap with Jesus's, right? Well, there were some people made disciples by John that didn't get the message Jesus had actually come and what he did. So they were faithful to receive John's message. They were baptized and took on his baptism of repentance. But then in Acts 19, they haven't even heard about Jesus yet. And so they're kind of in that overlap themselves, a little bit behind as the message is getting out and spread. So Paul bumps into them, and they were baptized with John's baptism. They're disciples of John the Baptist. And they had not yet heard of Christ, which the text says that's why they had not yet received the Spirit. So Paul preaches Jesus to them. They receive his message. And even though they had been baptized with John's baptism, they get baptized again now in connection with Christ. Because baptism in the name of Christ shows your commitment to Christ. They were switching from John the Baptist to Jesus, which is what John always wanted anyway. But they're switching allegiance, they're switching their commitment, and baptism showed that. There's a connection between following someone's teachings and being baptized in their name, or at least in relationship to their message. Again, highlighting the volitional nature of baptism. The one getting baptized has to want to get baptized. They must want to appeal to God, 1 Peter 3. They must want to commit to him, Great Commission, Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 1, which is something no one can do on your behalf. I can't want to come to Christ for you. I can't get baptized for you, even give it to you against your will or not even in accordance with your will. Baptism is not given because of family line or physical connection to other Christians. It's given to people based on the work of God in their life to produce repentance and faith and forgiveness and cleansing and commitment to Christ. So let me just say, if you're in here, and I would just aim at the younger people still at home. If you're in here with Christian parents, I want you to hear two things in this. One, being born to a Christian family or a Christian parents does not automatically make you right with God. It's dangerous and spiritual malpractice to give the sign of baptism to people just because they're born in a Christian home. No one goes to heaven on the faith of another, and you can't ride your parents' coattails into heaven. You must come to Christ. Your parents can't do it for you, your friends, your pastors, whoever else cannot do that for you. But secondly, being born in a Christian home or to Christian parents brings with it a blessing that is unknown by most of the world. It gives you the privilege of hearing about Christ from a young age. I love, as bad as people feel telling them, I do love the testimonies where people were like, I was raised around the gospel, and I don't really remember the day I started believing it. It's like, that's great. Your parents must be happy that you didn't have to wander off for 20 years. And I hope you come back after 20 years too. That's great. But man, being raised in a home where truth is taught, and I always remember believing this. Now we know from Scripture, you still must be converted. We get that. But being born into a home that loves Christ is such a blessing, and you don't want to waste that. So being born to parents who love Jesus doesn't mean you're born loving Jesus. That isn't passed down through the bloodline or DNA. So you must come to Christ. But the good news is you can come to the Christ you've been hearing about your whole life. The blessing that's found in that can't be lost on you, because there's so many people who never hear about Christ, go their entire life, die in their sins without ever hearing about Jesus, or they only hear about him at an older age. There are people in this very room that wish they could shake the younger people in a godly way. We'll just say in an invisible way. Shake them and say, man, I wish you would come to Christ early. Don't wander like I did. Don't waste years. Don't look back in your 70s at your 20s and go, I wish I'd come earlier. Don't look back as a 40-year-old and say, man, I wish I had started serving Christ when I was 14. Again, when you're in those younger ages, use that to your advantage. You're in the position now to come to Christ at a young age, and you must. But again, this is true for everyone. I don't care how old you are. No one can follow Christ for you. No one can come to Christ for you. No one can commit to Christ for you. I've been in countless meetings where it just kind of dies because I can't change that person's will across the table. I can't do that. You've got to want to come to Christ. You must do it. And then we see in Scripture that when you do come to Christ, commit to Christ, you show that in baptism. Baptism is how you make your commitment to Him public, just like Jesus commands. That's the fourth thing baptism shows. Number five this morning, baptism shows death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism shows death, burial, and resurrection. Go with me to Colossians 2 for this one, page 1190. Colossians 2, page 1190. Baptism shows death, burial, and resurrection. Colossians 2, page 1190. It says in verse 11, in Him, but it's in Christ. In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Paul explicitly says in verse 12, those who come to Christ, those who are in Christ, have been raised with Him in baptism. In baptism, you see someone do physically what they've done invisibly in Christ. So again, we don't want to make this magical, as if we can lower people in water and they come out and we've caused them to be raised with Christ. We don't want to act like this works apart from faith. But Paul shows you that you were raised with Him in baptism, but he also shows you that it has to do with faith, because he says you were raised with Him through faith, or you were buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through faith. The connection is faith. The visible nature of it is baptism. You're seeing someone's faith in Christ, that invisible reality, become visible in baptism. You're watching them be buried. You're watching them rise and going, I know what that means. I know what that's pointing to. Faith in Christ means His death that certainly happened is counted as yours, and His resurrection that certainly happened is counted as yours. Both of those events are secured as yours in Him, as if they've already happened to you. And that's because Christ fulfilled them. He was buried in your place. He was raised in your place. And baptism shows your invisible faith that unites you to both of those. We see you get baptized, and we watch you go down and watch you rise. There's a similar connection in Romans 6. Go there with me now. Page 1142, Romans 6. Romans 6, page 1142. It says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says, did you not know? Do you not know? Which is a rhetorical way of going, this is obvious. You know this. You were baptized into Christ, and that means you were baptized into His death. Again, baptism being linked with union with Christ and His death, His resurrection in verse 4. Those are things Christ did. He accomplished those things on our behalf, in our place, and we receive them by faith and show them in baptism. Meaning so far, we've seen baptism shows repentance and faith, forgiveness and cleansing, commitment to Christ, and death, burial, and resurrection. We've got two more to look at here before we end. Number five on your list. Baptism shows receiving the Spirit. I forgot safe in judgment, so this is number six. Repentance and faith, forgiveness and cleansing, safe in judgment, commitment to Christ, death, burial, resurrection. Number six, baptism shows receiving the Spirit. Baptism shows receiving the Spirit. All of those things I just listed, those first five, this is number six. But those first five are blessings that come to us in this thing called the New Covenant in the Bible. The New Testament regularly connects baptism to the reception of the Spirit, because the reception of the Spirit is another New Covenant blessing. Again, I'm using language that some people may not be used to, but remember on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the Passover and he pointed to the bread and the cup and he connected it. He said, "This is the blood of my covenant, the new covenant." And so you see Jesus inaugurating with his death this thing called the new covenant. And one of the blessings there, it's not just a new heart, it is. It's not just forgiveness and cleansing, it is. But it's also, I will give you my Spirit. I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. Again, remember the promise from Peter in Acts 2. We've heard it several times already in this series and even this morning. He said, repent and be baptized. And he says, for the forgiveness of sins. And he promises you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance and baptism are connected to that twin blessing of forgiveness and receiving the Spirit. And that's true of everyone who gets baptized. It's the external action of an internal reality. They're repentant, which is invisible and internal. They're forgiven, which is invisible and internal. And they've received the Spirit of God, again, which you can't see. You don't watch that happen with your real eyeballs here. But you do see it in baptism. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, page 1161. 1 Corinthians 12, page 1161. 1 Corinthians 12, we don't have time for the whole passage. Look first at... Let's jump at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Just real quick, notice Paul says you can't do something if you have the Holy Spirit, and yet he does it, which helps us see physical things don't always mean something apart from internal reality. So Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit, which he's doing, can say Jesus is accursed, which he says. So his point being, you can't say that and mean it if you have the Spirit of God. And then at the end, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, anyone can say it, just have him read it. His point is, that's not an internal reality apart from the Spirit. So you know someone has the Holy Spirit if they say with their heart that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So those who have the Spirit are confessing Jesus is Lord from the heart. They're also gifted with a variety of gifts. Same thing in verse 7, a different manifestation of the gifts to each body part. And so Paul's saying everyone in the church confesses and has been gifted both by the Spirit. Now look at verse 13. How can he say that about everyone in the church? He says in verse 13, for also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul unites here this idea that by the Spirit of God, people confess from the heart Jesus is Lord. By the Spirit of God, everyone in the church has been gifted to serve. And that's because the Spirit of God dwells in each person in the church. This is one of the things that makes the new covenant so remarkable, is there's perfect symmetry between who's in the new covenant and who has the Spirit of God in them. So you going into the water is linked to the Spirit going into you. It's related to you drinking in the Spirit, a theme that comes up more often in John, this idea of drinking water and receiving Christ and receiving his Spirit. That's all throughout John. We watch someone get immersed in water, and we see they're immersed in the Spirit, and the Spirit's in them. Spirit in you, you in the Spirit, that's shown in baptism. Getting us to our last point in verse 13 also. Baptism shows, lastly, church membership. Baptism shows church membership. Look at verse 13 again. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Your baptism is into one body, Paul says, showing that baptism is tied to you being in the church. Baptism is therefore inseparable from what the Bible considers church membership. A word and a concept that I know is, some people say, is foreign to the New Testament. I understand the word membership gives people the heebie-jeebies, and I will make it my lifelong goal to overcome that, right? I will die with people unconquered. I get it. But our church is going to be committed to this, that membership is used in the Bible, but we have to know how it's being used. And usually where the light bulb goes off for people is if you can get Costco and Amazon out of your head. We're not talking about a pay-in program where you get benefits and we'll ship anything to you in 2 days. We could do it quicker because we're in the same town, but you get the point. Membership is not belonging to a club. That's not the point. Membership is body part. When you hear church membership, think church body part is the way the New Testament uses it. Like a hand or an eye or an ear or a foot. All of those coming together to make up the whole body. There's mutual need in that for one another. Paul's showing here that baptism is what marks someone off as in the body. In other words, those who repent and believe are those who are forgiven and cleansed. They are those who are committed to Christ. They are those who are safe in judgment. They are those who are united to Him and indwelt by His Spirit. And they are those who are in the church. And we see that because they are those who've been baptized. Baptism shows those invisible realities. Baptism marks you off as the people of God. Initially, for the first time in baptism, and then repeatedly in communion. That's where the church shows up, is in baptism and communion. It shows the world, it shows the church, that you are a part of the body of Christ. I want to show you this even clearer in Acts 2. We'll go one more time. This is the last passage. You'll have to flip. Acts 2, page 1102. We've read this several times already because there's just so much in it. And we'll return to it again next week, actually. But Acts 2, when we see baptism shows church membership, notice how this happened on the very first day of the church itself. Verse 38 again, and Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So on that day, if you were in the crowd, or if you were one of the ones preaching this with Peter, you were part of the church already, you could see who's receiving this message. I want to know who has received this message. Well, how are you going to know that? Well, watch them as they come get baptized. You can see the invisible and inward act of repentance by watching people do the external visible thing of baptism. And that was the point. God intended for people to publicly profess Him in baptism. And so in this instance, those who rejected the message showed their rejection by not getting baptized. That's the assumption. If you don't receive baptism, you're not receiving the message. Once again, showing that baptism marked off those who did receive it, and non-baptism marked off those who did not receive it. Imagine being one of the believers that day and watching people come to get baptized. There's no way you would have received anyone as part of your body who didn't come get baptized. Someone who was unwilling to go get in the water would not have been welcomed among the church. You would have known by watching people get baptized who to now consider part of your spiritual family. And we see that's what happened in verse 41. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and notice, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They knew down to the number who was getting added to their church. How? Because they watched them get baptized. Notice no one was added who did not receive the word and get in baptism. Those things were and must always be necessarily connected. If you received the word, you were baptized in Acts 2, you became a part of that group, you were added to that group in an official way. It was a perfect symmetry at that point. Again, you could literally watch people leave the family and friends they came with, leave them to come be a part of you. That's why baptism must always be seen as a way people join the church. Baptism is how a new body part shows up and gets added. Again, it's not how they're made. That's not how someone becomes a part of the church in an invisible spiritual sense. We can't just dunk people and now they're under the discipleship of our church and connected to us and things like that. But it is how invisibly made body parts become visible to the world, the church, and the Lord. Baptism is how one makes their profession public. It naturally leads to the inclusion of that person into the church. That was the case even in Paul's conversion. In Acts 9, when Paul's converted, in verse 18, you hear him go get baptized. And then right after that, it says verse 19, then he was with the disciples. And you see this baptism connecting him to the disciples, just like you do in Acts 2 and even beyond. Paul willingly took the visible sign of baptism to show everything we've been saying, but especially to show, I'm now part of the people I once helped kill. I'm part of the people now that I once helped persecute. This shows us that as faith goes public in baptism, you're also linking yourself to those whose faith has already gone public in baptism. So to summarize, anytime someone is baptized, they are confessing these realities to be true of them. The one getting baptized is bearing public testimony saying, I am a repentant believer, I am forgiven and cleansed, I am committed to Christ, I am included in his life, death, and resurrection, burial and resurrection, I am filled with the Spirit, I am part of his body, and again, I skip for some reason, I am safe from judgment. That's what's getting confessed in confessor's baptism. And that's where many people stop. And I'm saying, if we stop there, yeah, we're too man-centered. So often, all that's focused on in baptism from our side is what a person getting baptized is saying. And we should emphasize that. But there's also the reality of Jesus being there in the water, so to speak, affirming that confession through his church giving that baptism. So as we baptize as a church, we're acting on the Lord's behalf. We're exercising the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Jesus is affirming that confession through his body affirming that confession. The one getting baptized is saying, I am these things. And the Lord through his church is saying, you are those things. That's why we must be wise in how we handle baptism, because we're saying something along with the person that's making the confession and along with the Lord with his authority, his borrowed authority that we're stewards of. In baptism, the confessor talks, the church talks, and the Lord talks. That's what makes baptism so encouraging. For us as a church to see the Lord work, we get to be used by him to affirm his work in other people as they're being added to his body. That is a privilege that we can't lose sight of. We can't take it lightly. But it's also such a blessing to explain that to people getting baptized. In your baptism, you're making your appeal to God public. You're showing so many invisible realities. And you're also receiving the Lord's affirmation of your claims through his body, the church. Like Peter in Matthew 16, you're making a profession of faith to which, to Peter, Jesus affirmed him right away. And so how big of a blessing is it in the water to receive that same kind of affirmation through his body, his church? This is why confessor's baptism is saying and doing. It's saying and doing things on behalf of the one getting baptized, the church, and the Lord. And it's why it's such a blessing to give it and receive it. Let's pray.